It was the early 90s, and I was an unbeliever who was fully immersed in the Austin music scene. During those days, people weren't just heading out to hear some good music. No, instead, they wanted to be entertained. They wanted a show. And it's for this reason that many of Austin's favorite bands, they began to use goofy gimmicks and silly shenanigans in order to draw the crowds. And there was one band, very popular band, they would fill their stage with oddly dressed dancers. And as the band played their set, the costumed characters would stir up the excitement of the audience by jumping around in a rhythmic yet rowdy sort of manner. And I remember one day I discovered that my roommate's sister was actually dating one of those oddly dressed dancers. We were both surprised to discover that his name was Perfecto. And as you might guess, this is the Spanish word which simply means perfect. Now, I have to be honest, I've never met anyone before that named Perfecto. I've never met anyone whose parents were so hopeful. If I had to guess, the chances are the mother of this boy probably saw her son shortly after he was born and she thought, he's perfect, or Perfecto. Now, I'm guessing that he did his best to live up to his name. I'm guessing that there was some pressure for him to be perfect. And yet it wasn't long before my friend's sister ended that relationship. And the reason why was because, according to her, he was less than Perfecto. But now, can you imagine the pressure that this guy Perfecto even still feels today as he attempts to live up to the meaning of his name? Well, I'm guessing that this is the same sort of pressure that we all feel whenever people find out that we're a born-again believer. When people find out that we're Christians, they begin to hold us to a higher standard. They begin to hold us to a standard of perfection. And the reason why is because Jesus, well, he's perfect. And when we claim to be Christians, we're saying we're little Christs. And the world around us says, okay, well, we're going to hold you to a standard of perfection then. And that's a lot of pressure. Then whenever we show them that we're less than Perfecto, well, they're quick to label us as hypocrites. Whenever they see that we don't live up to the name Christian, they're quick to throw Christ under the bus, and they're quick to say that, oh, all you Christians are the same bunch of hypocrites. Sadly, many Christians, they allow these criticisms to keep them from moving forward in faith, rather than being an outspoken believer, rather than sharing their faith with the lost. They allow these sorts of criticisms and they allow this sort of pressure to cause them to shrink back and hide their faith from their unbelieving co-workers. And if this sounds like you, I would encourage you to realize that the Lord has a better plan for us. He has a plan to help us where we are today with our sinful struggles. He has a plan to help us to overcome those sinful struggles so that we can actually become more like him as he helps us to progress towards perfection. Here in our time today, we're going to continue considering the connection between our Messiah and the mysterious manifestation of Melchizedek. And as we examine the text which is before us this morning, we'll soon see that the priestly ministry of Melchizedek, which was fulfilled by our Messiah Jesus, it has everything to do with the way in which the Lord plans to help us to move forward, progressing towards Christian maturity. And it's my hope that this study today will help you to see that the born-again believer will, number one, progress towards perfection by the predominant power of God. Secondly, we'll see that we progress towards perfection according to the predetermined pledge of God. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that we progress towards perfection by faith in the preeminent priest of God. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand God's plan to perfect those who trust in Jesus. And as you make your way to Hebrews 7, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. I want to remind you that it was back in the beginning of this chapter where Paul began to help his Hebrew audience to understand the strange connection between the mysterious manifestation of Melchizedek and our Messiah. By way of review, I'll remind you that Melchizedek, he introduced himself to Abraham as Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings. And it was at that moment when Melchizedek revealed himself as being the King of Righteousness. And not only that, but he also introduced himself as being the King of Peace. Furthermore, Melchizedek presented himself as the priest of God Most High, and as such, he blessed Abraham. And he blessed Abraham by offering him the symbols of the new covenant, which we recognize as being bread and wine, which are symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus. In this way, Melchizedek was presenting Abraham with a prophetic picture of our Savior's sacrifice. And not only that, but he was also helping the descendants of Abraham to understand that the ministry of the Levitical priesthood was going to come to an end. And the reason why is because it had no power to transform sinners into the saints of God. I want to consider how Paul goes on to put it here in Hebrews chapter 7. If you would, let's pick up our study of Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 11. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about the word of exhortation that he had given them way back in chapter 6. And it'll help you to remember that Paul first began this whole topic of Melchizedek back at the end of chapter 5. And after he raised this topic of Melchizedek, he realized that he was kind of jumping too quickly into the deep end of the pool. And so he backed up and he shared his concerns about their ability to grasp the entire truth of Melchizedek's identity. He was concerned that they were too slow of understanding to grasp it all. It's for this reason that Paul interrupted his teaching on this topic of Melchizedek, and he took the time to encourage his Hebrew audience about the importance of moving forward in faith. He encouraged them back in chapter 6 to become Christians who go on to perfection. And just to be clear, Paul revealed that the path to perfection, well, it's according to the priestly order of Melchizedek. In order to explain what I mean, if you would, let's look again there at Hebrews 7, verse 11. Here again, Paul goes on to declare, "Therefore, if perfection," he's talking about the same perfection that he had directed them back in chapter 6 to move forward towards. And now he's saying, look, in order to move forward towards this perfection, you have to understand that this perfection does not come through the Levitical priesthood. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the priesthood of the Levites, if under it the people received the law, if this law-based priesthood could perfect you, then there is no further need for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. The Levitical priesthood was ordained through Moses' brother Aaron, and this was ordained according to the law of God. And according to Paul here, it was entirely unable to help the Hebrews to move forward towards this goal of spiritual perfection. While it's true that the Lord used the Levitical priesthood to provide a temporary atonement for the people of God until the high priest, Jesus Christ, actually came, it's also true that this Levitical priesthood, which was according to the law, it was powerless to provide people with true transformation because it could not provide everlasting perfection. With that being the case, it was necessary for the Lord to change the priesthood as well as the law of the priesthood. Let's consider how Paul put it again here in Hebrews chapter 7. Look with me, beginning again at verse 12, where he declares, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now here in these verses, we find Paul referring to this change of the law. And just to be clear, Paul's referring to this law which demanded that the priests of Israel would be called according to the tribe of Levi through the order of Moses' brother Aaron. That was the law. If you were not from the tribe of Levi and of the order of Aaron, then you could not serve as a high priest there in Israel. And according to the law, then, Paul was anticipating the obvious question that any good Jew knowing the Old Testament would ask. And this question, this obvious question, which was bound to be raised by his Hebrew audience, the question is simply put, how can Jesus, who comes from the tribe of Judah, serve as the high priest of Israel? And the answer to this question is found in the fact that the priesthood of Jesus predates the Levitical law. The priesthood of Jesus predates the Levitical law. And this is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in Hebrews chapter 7. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning at verse 15, where he declares, "It is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life." Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the priestly order of Melchizedek is way better, infinitely better than the Aaronic priesthood. And one reason why is due to the fact that the priestly order of Melchizedek is based on the power of an endless life. It's based on infinite power. I'll remind you, it was back in Hebrews 7, verse 3, where Paul informs his audience that Melchizedek remains a priest continually. Or perpetually, which is to say that Melchizedek isn't just some mortal man like the Levites. No, instead, Melchizedek is an infinite individual who, according to Paul, is a carbon copy of Christ Jesus. And to put it in theological terms, Melchizedek was a Christophany, which is to say that he was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Before God the Son took on the frailty of humanity within the womb of the Virgin Mary, before all of that took place, years before that, even before the law was presented, God the Son appeared in some sort of human form to Abraham and referred to himself as Melchizedek, the King of Peace and the priest of God Most High. He did this long before the law was even given, long before there was a Levitical priesthood, long before the birth of Aaron. God the Son presented himself as the priest of God Most High. In the mysterious person of Melchizedek. And he did this in order to give us a mysterious glimpse of his actual incarnation. He was pointing forward and saying, this is what I'm going to do in order to accomplish the ministry of the high priest according to the power of an endless life. And this is exactly what Jesus has done on the day when he offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. In this way, he not only provides us with the forgiveness of sins, but he also provides us with the power to overcome sin. He not only provides us with power to walk in his truth, but he provides us with the power of a changed life. That word power found there at the end of verse 16 was translated from the Greek word dunamis. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word dunamis is actually the basis for our English words dynamite and dynamic. The power of our high priest is dynamic. It's dynamite. It's dunamis. And it'll help you to know that the word dunamis speaks of the inherent power which resides within a thing by virtue of its nature. And listen, we all have received a measure of natural dunamis. We all have a certain amount of power. We all have willpower. We all have some level of strength, but the power that we have by virtue of our nature is very limited in comparison to the endless life and the infinite power that Jesus has. And with that being the case, we have to understand that the measure of our natural dunamis is lacking. We all lack the power that it takes to transform our lives from sinners to saints. Not only that, but it's also important to remember that the fleshly commandment of the law, well, that fleshly commandment doesn't have the power to change our lives either. And so we don't have the power residing with us, and the law can't provide us with the power to change. Well, instead, you see, the law was given so that we might simply recognize how far we've fallen short of God's sinless perfection. That's all the law can do. Case in point, when you're driving down the road and you see the law, the posted speed limit, that posted speed limit can't make you change your mind about speeding. All it can tell you is how bad you're breaking the law. And that's what the law of God can do. It can simply say, hey, here's how much of a bum you are. Here's how big of a sinner you are. This is what you should have been doing. And because you're not, you're a sinner. That's what the law does. And so it's perfect in that it shows us what God's perfect standard is, and yet it's powerless because it can't actually give us the power to change. And remember, the Levitical priests, they were ministers of the law. They were ministers of the law. Therefore, they lacked the power necessary for actually transforming the lives of those who would come and bring their sacrifices to the altar there at the temple. Those Levitical priests could say, okay, well, we'll offer up these sacrifices. And in this way, temporary atonement was provided for the people. And yet, it couldn't stop them from sinning again. The priests of Israel who were called according to the order of Aaron, they lacked the necessary dunamis to change lives, and as a result, they were unable to perfect the people of God. Thankfully for us, well, God the Father knew that we needed a high priest who actually has the power to perfect us. It's for this reason that he sent the Savior according to the order of Melchizedek, according to the power of an endless life, a perpetual priesthood, who can exercise the right priestly power of an endless life. And in order to further explain what I'm saying here, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of Peter's second epistle, I want to take a moment to remind you that we all have that limited amount of power that I referred to just a minute ago. We all have a little bit of dunamis, and we all have some willpower here. And with it, you know, we oftentimes try to change our lives. Maybe you've set out to quit a bad habit here or change, you know, a bad habit there. I'm certain that we've all tried in the limited power of our flesh to become better people. I'll give you my own example. You see, by the time I was 14, I was already using drugs on a regular basis. And from 14 to 19, I mean, I was I was doing drugs every day and hardcore drugs. And it was around 19 when I realized that I needed to really stop doing the hard stuff. And so by the strength of my own willpower, I gave up the LSD and I gave up the cocaine and I stopped doing the speed and the ecstasy and all those hard things. I finally just gave it up. And yet it didn't take long for me to just replace those drugs with alcohol. By the time I was 20, I was a raging alcoholic. I was a blackout drunk. I would have to have people telling me what I was doing. The next day, hey, you were crazy. You did this and that. I was so drunk, I didn't even know what I was doing. So yeah, I gave up the hardcore drugs. But I was still out of my mind. Raging alcoholic by the time I was 20. I was also addicted to cigarettes. And you know, there were a few times after I started smoking, I gave up cigarettes on a few occasions. And by the strength of my own willpower, there were little seasons where I wasn't smoking cigarettes at all. But you know what? I never had the power to escape the bondage of my addiction to tobacco, and I'd always return back to the cigarettes. And you know what? Every time I came back and started smoking again, I would always smoke twice as much as I used to. Kind of felt like I had this, you know, time to make up, you know. By the time I came to Christ, I was smoking 3 packs a day. I actually calculated between all the pot that I was smoking every day and all the cigarettes that I was smoking, I inhaled more smoke than oxygen in a given day during my waking hours. A little fun math project. But that's how entirely addicted I was to all of these things. And all I could do is try to quit, but I would just replace this for that. And I'm sure that you can all relate with what I'm saying in one way or another. Maybe you've never done any drugs or alcohol or these sorts of things, but I'm sure there's something, that a bad habit that you've wanted to give up, that you've tried to stop doing, and yet you can't seem to do it. The proof of this is seen in the stats surrounding New Year's resolutions. You might not know this, but millions and millions of Americans resolve to change their lives at the beginning of every year. And yet, according to the stats, only 8% actually achieve and maintain their goals. And of them, I wonder how many of them, you know, made the promise that they would stop lying, and they couldn't. And so it lied about the stats, and so the 8% is probably smaller than that. He's got some liars in there who can't stop. Very small percentage of people are actually able to maintain the changes that they want to make. Without a doubt, the power of our will is not very powerful. We're all lacking the dunamis that we need to change our lives. And with that, I can tell you right now, the Lord Jesus can help us move forward towards perfection. And he does this by his predominant power. Let's consider how Peter puts it here in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here the apostle begins this epistle by writing, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these," notice, "you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Oh, these verses are such good news for us, because Peter is helping his audience to understand that the Lord Jesus, he first has the divine power that is necessary for helping us to become believers who are living a life of godliness. He has the predominant power necessary to change our lives. And according to Peter, he does this by allowing the born-again believer, the person who will repent and receive by faith the free gift of grace, we're allowed to then become partakers of his divine nature. So he has divine power, and he says, if you'll just trust in me, I'll let you be a partaker of that divine nature, so that you now have the power to become a new person. In other words, the Christian, as Peter promises, is a new creation in Christ Jesus. We become new creations because he empowers us with his divine nature so that we can move forward, progressing towards perfection. And so we see that we don't progress towards perfection by our own willpower. No, we progress towards perfection by the predominant power of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we also progress towards perfection according to the predetermined pledge of God. And in order to show you what I'm saying here, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 7. Here we find Paul, he's continuing to describe the way in which the Lord plans to help us move towards perfection as we walk by faith in him. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Hebrews 7, we'll pick up our study at verse 17. Here Paul declares, "For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers about the prophetic promise that the Lord presented through King David. It's found back in the 110th Psalm. And I'll remind you that Paul previously presented this prophecy back in chapters 5, verses 6 and 10. And then again in chapter 6, verse 20. So he's already brought up this prophecy three times. And now we find him bringing us back to this prophecy two more times. He quotes it twice here in these verses. Paul is pointing to that prophecy because he wants to assure his audience that he's not just simply making this stuff up as he goes along. You see, it would be easy for Paul to say, well, Jesus is now our high priest. And then they say, well, how can he be a priest? He's from the tribe of Judah. And he says, well, let's see. I think there's an Old Testament character named Melchizedek, and that fits. No, he's not. He's not forcing this connection. He's saying, hey, King David told us about this connection. The Lord testified through the prophecy of King David that our Savior would be ordained a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's always been God's plan to provide us with a perfect high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which predates the law and the Levitical priesthood. In order to prove my point, look at the prophecy again. It's found there in verse 17. Here, Paul assures us that he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word translated testifies, it refers to the testimony of a legal witness who swears to present the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so according to Paul here, he's saying, hey, look, God has testified. He's told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he told us the truth when he pledged to send a Savior who would become a perpetual priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And we must not fail to notice that this pledge also included the promise to provide us with the hope of perfection. Let's consider again how Paul puts it here in these verses. If you would look again there at verse 18, where Paul declares, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. Now just got to understand here that the word annulling can also be rendered abolition or cancellation. And with that being the case, we could render verse 18 in this way. For on the one hand, there is a cancellation of the former commandment because it's weak and unprofitable. Or in other words, it's ultimately useless. Just to be clear, Paul goes on to explain himself. And there in verse 19, he reminds us that the law made nothing perfect. I mean, just let that soak in for a moment. The law made nothing perfect. Or in other words, the legal requirements of the law can't help us to progress towards perfection. They can tell us when we're breaking the law, but they can't help us in keeping the law. In contrast to this, let's consider the point that Paul goes on to make here. Look with me there in the second half of verse 19. There he declares, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, I'll remind you that the Greek word that's translated hope, it doesn't refer to the wishful thinking of things that probably won't happen. No, instead, the word hope refers to the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. And with that being the case, Paul's assuring his Hebrew audience that the predetermined pledge of God is based on a prophetic promise by which he provides every believer with the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. That's our hope. And this hope comes to us through the ministry of our Messiah, Jesus, not through the law. In order to more fully grasp this hope, which enables us to now draw near to God, it's important for us to understand that the unrepentant unbeliever is unable to draw near to God. Oh, unbelievers can talk about God all day long. But that's no different from me talking about the president. Oh, yeah, the president this, the president that. But I can talk about the president all day long. It doesn't mean I have a relationship with him. It certainly doesn't mean I can draw near to him. I'm going to guess that if I attempted to draw near to our president, that the Secret Service would make sure that that did not happen. And I'm here to tell you that the unrepentant unbeliever, the one who will not recognize their sin, repent of them, and trust in Jesus Christ, they cannot draw near to God. I think Paul put it with perfect clarity in Romans 8, verse 7, where he tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. nor indeed can be. Simply put, the unrepentant unbeliever is unable to draw near to God, and the reason why is because our sin has separated us from Him and has turned us into enemies of God. And so that's a real problem. There's a problem of separation between God and the unrepentant unbeliever. Thankfully, according to the prophetic pledge, this predetermined pledge of God, the Father promised to send a Savior who could end the separation through His sacrifice so that sinners could draw near to Him. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning there at verse 20. Here Paul continues to present this promised pledge here by declaring, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they, speaking of the Levitical priests, have become priests without an oath, but he, speaking of Jesus, with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn, the Lord has pledged, and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Here in these verses, we learn that the oath or the predetermined pledge that the Lord prophetically promised through David has been accomplished by the high priest who has given us the assurance of a better covenant. Or in other words, the proof that the predetermined pledge has been accomplished can be seen in the fact that the Lord Jesus has accomplished the prophetic promises of God. He has come. He has offered himself a sacrifice for our sins. He has risen from the grave. And now he has become a surety, a bondman, who gives us the assurance that there is a better covenant than the old covenant. The Lord Jesus has given us assurance of this, that the predetermined pledge of God has been fulfilled. And remember, this predetermined pledge of God has everything to do with sending a high priest, not according to the weakness of the law. No one said this promised priest would come in power, infinite power, according to the perpetual priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus accomplished when he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. In this way, he has provided us with the opportunity for eternal atonement by satisfying the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And now, those who trust in him, well, we're able to draw near to God. We're able to draw near to God through the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. But now, you might be wondering, how does the death of Jesus solve the problem of our sinful separation? How can he solve the problem of our separation from God? And in order to deal with this dilemma, it's important for us to realize the progression towards perfection and how this progression begins at the moment of our salvation when we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. You see, it's at the moment of repentance that the sinner is declared to be positionally perfect. At the moment of our repentance, at the moment when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are declared to be positionally perfect. And in order to explain what I mean by this, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Ephesians, I want to take a moment to consider the difference between practical and positional perfection. You see, when we talk about practical perfection, we're talking about a person who is morally, ethically, and even spiritually perfect. Hands up, anybody practically perfect at this point? You know, the only people that would raise their hand to that is someone who is so sinful that they can't even understand how imperfect they actually are. The person who is practically perfect never sins in any way. And knowing that we all still struggle with sin, well, then it's safe to say that we're all still lacking in the area of practical perfection. Thankfully for us, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we now receive the power that we need. We receive the infinite power of our high priest and Messiah. And by that power, he helps us to progress towards a state of practical perfection until that day that we receive our new glorified bodies. But that kind of seems like a far way away, doesn't it? Well, thankfully, we can also rejoice right now in knowing that those who trust in Jesus, we've already been made positionally perfect. Which is to say that our Heavenly Father has already declared us to be new creations in Christ Jesus. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, where Paul declares, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice the past tense here. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," notice, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But it doesn't end there. He tells us in verse 6 that he's raised us up together and, notice, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's assuring his audience, and he's doing this by helping them to understand the difference between the practical righteousness that we're progressing towards and the positional perfection that we already have today in Christ Jesus. You see, we still see ourselves as sinners who are struggling with our carnal cravings, and we're fighting this battle against our flesh, and we're seeking the Lord for help so that we can progress towards this glorified state of perfection. And we see the ongoing battle right now because we're in the middle of it. And all the while, the Lord sees us seated right now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, he sees us in a different position than we actually are in. He sees us in that future state of glorification as we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How? I don't know. I have no idea how he sees us in this way, because I see me today, and I know I'm not glorified. I know I'm not practically perfect, and yet positionally, God already sees me there. The Lord sees us according to the positional perfection that he bestows upon the born-again believer as he covers the sins of the Christian with the righteousness of our high priest, Jesus Christ. In light of this, we can rejoice in knowing that the predetermined pledge of the Lord, it's not only been accomplished through the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We not only have assurance of this in the resurrection of our Savior, but the prophetic promise, this predetermined pledge, was presented through King David, and it helps us to see that the Father has provided us with a high priest who is able to solve the problem of our sinful separation. And he does this by first making us positionally perfect at the very moment of our faith, when we trust in him. And in this way, he enables us to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, the Lord Jesus helps us to progress forward toward a state of practical perfection. So we see then that we progress towards perfection, not by our own willpower, but by the predominant power of God. And we also progress toward perfection, not according to some promise that we make to God, but according to the predetermined pledge that God made to us. And finally, we should consider how we progress towards perfection by faith in the preeminent priest of God. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 7, because here we find Paul. He's continuing to describe the way in which our high priest is able to perfect those who trust in him. And with this as our focus, let's pick up our study there at Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 23. Here Paul tells us that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, speaking of Jesus, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is always able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, for this, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Here in these verses, we find Paul continuing to highlight the contrast between the imperfect priests who were serving according to the law and our perfect high priest who came according to the pledge that the Lord presented after the law when he prophetically promised through David to send a Savior according to the order of Melchizedek. And according to Paul, the Lord Jesus then is the Son who has been perfected forever, which is another way of saying that he is forever our perfect high priest who is able to perfect us for his glory. The Levitical priests, they can't perfect us. Earthly priests can't perfect us. Only one who is perfect can perfect us. And in order to better grasp the contrast between those imperfect priests who came from Levi and the perfect priest who is Jesus, we should notice again in verse 26 where Paul describes the Lord Jesus as being a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, let's take a moment to consider these words, because first of all, the word holy, it speaks of the perfect purity of our high priest. He is perfectly pure. He is free from every form of wickedness. He is holy. And that word harmless, well, it tells us that Jesus is also free from fraud, guile, and guilt. That word undefiled assures us that he is free from the stain of sin and any sort of carnal contamination. And not only that, but we learn here that he is separate from sinners, which is a simple way of telling us that Jesus is a high priest who is not only sinless, but he has no agreement and no accord with any unrepentant unbeliever. Finally, there at the end of verse 26, Paul tells us that Jesus is higher than the heavens. And I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation render this verse. They put it like this. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Jesus has the highest place of honor in heaven. He is the preeminent priest who has been exalted to the highest state of honor. And that, with that, I would ask you, where is Jesus in your heart today? Where is Jesus in your heart today? Does he hold the highest place of honor in your heart? Because that's the position that he deserves. We should hold Jesus in the highest place of honor because he is the preeminent priest who alone can save us from our sins. Jesus and Jesus alone can provide us with everything we need to progress towards personal perfection. Now compare this to the way that Paul described the imperfections of the priests who were serving according to the order of Aaron. Notice with me again there at verse 27. Here Paul tells us that those high priests needed to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the people's. Or in other words, the Levitical priests, they weren't holy, they weren't harmless, they were not undefiled, they were not separate from sinners because they were sinners, and they're certainly not higher than the heavens. No, instead, they were imperfect priests who were required to offer sacrifices for their own sins first. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins first before they could turn around and then offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And God bless them for filling in that temporary position according to the law of the Lord. But listen, God never intended for salvation to come through the law or through the Levitical priesthood. You see, they were imperfect priests, and the sacrifices that they were offering, they were unable to help the Hebrews to actually progress towards perfection. And the reason why is due to the fact that they could only provide a temporary atonement for sins. And that's why there were daily sacrifices being offered, because people sin every day. Now consider that in contrast to what Paul says there in the second half of verse 27. Here, Paul points to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus by declaring that he did this, speaking of the sacrifices, he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. You see, Jesus is not only the perfect high priest, but he's also the perfect sacrifice. And as the high priest, he offers himself as the perfect sacrifice once and for all. He's the eternally perfect high priest who presented a perfect sacrifice when he offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And listen, he says here, once and for all. One way to take this is to understand that the Lord Jesus didn't offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of some, but he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean that the whole world is going to receive the benefit of what he did. There are going to be many people who reject the benefits of that sacrifice, and yet there must be no doubt in our minds that Jesus did not provide us with limited atonement. But he has become the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And for every sin except one, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which occurs when someone continuously rejects the gift of grace, which is received by faith in Jesus. Jesus, though, has provided a sacrifice once and for all. And not only does this speak of the sacrifice that he's provided for every single person, giving us all an opportunity to be saved, but this also speaks of the completeness of the sacrifice. It's once and for all. It's done. It's over. He does not need to continue offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's an important point to make, especially for those of us who maybe grew up in a Catholic household. You see, the priests of the Catholic Church, they would insist that Jesus must continually be offered as a sacrifice for sins at every Mass. That's why the Mass is called the sacrifice of the Mass. And they believe that the Lord Jesus is literally, physically being crucified at every Mass. Just in a different way. But they believe it's an ongoing sacrifice for the daily sins, which is why you'll see any good Roman Catholic going to Mass every single day. Because they know that they have to continue to come back to the Mass in order to receive the atonement for the sins that they committed since the last time they went to Mass. But according to Paul here, that's not the case, that Jesus has offered himself a sacrifice for sins once and for all. It is done. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said there on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished. Account paid in full." It was there on the cross where the Lord completed the work which is necessary for our salvation, and he did it once and for all. Now that the work has been finished, we can rejoice in knowing that our preeminent priest, he's continually interceding for those who trust in him. I want to consider how Paul puts it. Let's back up a little bit to verse 24, because there Paul declares, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, here in these verses, Paul here is helping his Hebrew audience to understand that they no longer needed the Levitical priests of Israel to intercede for them there at the temple. He's telling these Christians, hey, look, now that you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there's no point in going back to the temple. Remember, the temple was still standing at this point in time. The priests were still probably offering sacrifices. The Hebrew believers were beginning to backslide and wonder whether they should return to, you know, these old traditions and whatnot. And Paul's saying, look, there's no need to go back to the temple. There's no need to go seek the intercession of Israel's high priest, because we have a high priest who is in heaven interceding for us continually. The Lord Jesus is the preeminent high priest who has entered into heaven on our behalf, and he's there at the throne of grace where he continually intercedes for those who trust in him. And in order to better grasp how the Lord Jesus intercedes for us, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. And as you're making your way to the 17th chapter of John's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the word intercede, it speaks of the prayerful supplications that a person offers on the behalf of another. When you pray for somebody else, you're interceding for them. And we ought to. We ought to be praying for one another. We ought to be interceding for one another. And yet the fact of the matter is that we oftentimes forget to pray for the things that we promised to pray for. How many times has somebody come to you and say, hey, pray for me about this. Oh yeah, I'll pray for you about that. And then they come back a week later, hey, it all worked out. And you're like, oh, great. Yeah, I remember now that I was supposed to be praying for you about that. And when somebody comes to me and asks for prayer, typically I'll just say, well, okay, let's pray now. You know, because chances are I'll forget to pray later. It's a struggle. But listen, regardless of whether we forget or remember to pray for the people around us, listen, Jesus is praying for us. He is interceding for us continually so that we might continue to be perfected by his heavenly help. And this is our focus. Let's consider a portion of the high priestly prayer that we find here in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and not only for his disciples, but he goes on to pray for us as well. And we find that portion of the prayer beginning at verse 20. Here the Lord Jesus declares, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This prayer is about you, Christian. And he says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Here in this priestly prayer of Jesus, we find the Lord, he's praying for us. And listen, he wasn't just praying for those temporary things that we tend to pray for. I mean, you know, we want to be healthy and we want to be wealthy and, you know, we want, you know, the new this and the nice that. And Lord, just can you bless me in these sorts of ways? And we typically focus a lot of our time and energy in prayer on very temporary things. And I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. I mean, we should pray for everything with thanksgiving and make our requests known to God. And, you know, I mean, I'm not discouraging you from praying for these temporary things. And yet we must recognize that when the Lord Jesus prayed, he was praying for infinite things. He was praying for the most important things. He was praying for our perfection. He was interceding for every believer so that we might move forward, progressing towards perfection until the day when we enter into the presence of God through the glorification of the resurrection. And there is coming that day. And I encourage you to look forward to that day, to press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to look forward to that day when we escape this fallen flesh, when we're no longer plagued by our sinful desires and we find ourselves in the presence of our Savior, bowing before our high priest, worshiping him forevermore. That day is coming. And yet, what do we do until then? Well, until the day we finally receive our glorified bodies, we need help from on high in order to progress towards perfection. We don't have enough power to change our lives. We can't make ourselves new creations in Christ Jesus. Only he can do that. And it's true that the believers around us can help us along the way, and we should. We ought to be plugged into a body of believers. We ought to be connected with one another. We ought to be accountable to one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another. And yet it's important to remember that you can't change my life and I can't change yours. We must remember that the Lord Jesus is the preeminent high priest who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, I encourage you, let's walk by faith in the preeminent high priest of heaven and earth, because he and he alone is the one who can save us both from the penalty as well as from the power of sin. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I would encourage every Christian to spend a little time this morning. Let's take some time to examine our own walk with the Lord. And as we do, we would do well to ask ourselves, am I actually moving forward in faith? Can I truly say that I'm moving forward in faith, or is my spiritual life completely stalled out? Am I truly progressing towards perfection? Am I a better Christian today than I was 5 years ago? Or am I beginning to backslide and slip back into a life of sin? You know where you're at with the Lord. You know where you fall in your walk with the Lord. You know whether you're growing or going the wrong way. But regardless of where you are in your spiritual walk with the Lord, please trust me when I tell you that we don't naturally have the strength that it takes to become the believers that we know we ought to become. If today you recognize that you aren't where you should be, please trust me when I tell you, you can't help you. I wouldn't sell you any sort of self-help program. There's no DIY program for becoming a better believer. There is only Jesus who alone has the power to perfect us. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that we will progress towards perfection by the predominant power of God. Not by our willpower, but by God's power. And not only that, but we will also progress towards perfection, not because we make promises to God, but we'll progress towards perfection according to the predetermined pledge that God made to us. And finally, we'll progress towards perfection not because we have faith in one another or faith in ourselves, but by faith in the preeminent priest of God Most High. With that being the case, I conclude this message by just encouraging you to walk by faith. Walk by faith in the perfect power of our preeminent high priest, because he alone is able to help us to progress forward towards perfection. And as we do, I encourage you, let's continue to draw near to him. He promises that those who draw near to him, he will draw near to them. And so let's draw near to him by faith, and let's continue drawing near to him until the day when we find ourselves completely conformed to the perfect image of our high priest, Jesus. Let's pray.